You should have in your hands now one of these outlines, the fruit of the resurrection. And I was really wanting to look today at the resurrection from a totally different perspective, and that is the fruit of the resurrection. Six things that we benefit from the resurrection. It's basically six exchanges, what God gives us in place of something else. And so that's what we're going to be going through. Before we go any further, let's just open up with a word of prayer again. Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we would be lost for eternity if you had not raised Jesus. And Father, we would still be in our sins. We would be without hope and without God in this world. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the celebration. Thank you for the victory. Thank you for the excitement that the power, the truth of all that you have said in Scripture and attested to in your life, Lord Jesus, has been fulfilled and been given glorious affirmation through the resurrection. And so, Father, just bless this time and speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what are the tangible results of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the individual's life? Well, six things I just wanted to look at. The great exchange because he lives. The first one being light for darkness. Light for darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So we were not only in darkness, but we were darkness. We were darkness. That was the definition of us. There was no good thing in us. You know, before the flood, God said what? That their minds, their thinking was continually evil, always planning something wicked. And that's what by nature, we are beastly sinners, and by nature, we are just darkness. And God comes to deal with that. And so 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you," what? Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The transaction of coming out of darkness and into his marvelous or glorious light. Colossians 1:13, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness." There was a power, a dunamos. There was a chaining. There was no liberty from darkness. We had no capacity, no energy or ability to ever free ourselves from the gravitational pull, as it were, of sin. Just as the moon has no force or strength of its own to pull away from the earth's gravitational field, we had no ability to be loosened from that power. But Colossians 1:13 says, "But he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his love." 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness who has shone into our hearts." He's shown his light into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To give a knowledge and understanding of where we missed the mark and what we needed. Our reference point was always darkness. When you're in darkness, that's your only reference point. You don't react to sin when you're in sin. It's normal. It's what sinners do. And there's not that shocking value of seeing something because that's all you know. But he brought us the knowledge, exposed the evil and the darkness that we were in, and showed how far we were totally lost from what God intended. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, none whatsoever." Scripture says what? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. It says that he has no shadow of turning with him, not even a shadow. There's not even an umbrage or a hint of darkness. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That now that the light has come into our lives, that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved, and we are in His light, we are not to have fellowship again with that darkness. We're to be as far away from the things that are of the old life and the darkness as we can be. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Manifest the attributes of the parental chain, the hereditary chain of light, exuding those characteristics of a father of lights. We know from whom all good things come, Scripture says. It's the father of lights. So without the resurrection, there would be no light for our darkness. And so the first great exchange is the light for darkness because He lives. Let me just read quickly. I didn't put it in there, but Isaiah 60, the prophetic chapter, says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Hallelujah. The light that the Lord Jesus has brought. What's some of the darkness we have in our lives today? It could be worry. It could be wasting time on ridiculous entertainment. It could be hiding and hating, playing a secretive life and not being transparent. That's where you're catering more to darkness. 1 John says, what? Anyone who does not love his brother is still in darkness, not in the light. So there's things we have to be constantly watching for. Are there pieces of darkness still popping up in our lives? And we need to examine that. An example for you kids of the light coming to us is like we were diamonds in the rough, because every soul is precious to God as a diamond that's buried in the earth. And it's sitting in the darkness underneath the earth, shrouded in dirt and caked in mud. But then when it's extracted and cleaned off, like Jesus cleans our sin and removes it by a shedding of His blood over us, that diamond is cleaned. Then God polishes us. He grinds us with testing. He grinds us with trials to see the beauty of our lives if we will let Him shape us. And He puts those facets, and then He puts it under the bright light, and that's when the beauty of a diamond comes forth, and the light just is refracted on all those surfaces outside and inside, and the beauty comes out. It went from darkness to light. And that's what the Lord Jesus does in our lives, and what the resurrection has brought for us, to where we can shine as the light. You are the light of the world, the Lord Jesus said, to those that would follow Him. Secondly, there's this great exchange of righteousness for sin because He lives. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All, no exceptions. And that Romans 3:10, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no attaining to the judicial declaration of purity and righteousness, of elimination of all the accusations against us. There's none of that in our own ability. There's no righteousness. There's a boatload full of accusations and guilty acts that every one of us have done, and we can't get around it in ourselves. And that's why Romans 6:18 says, you have been set free from sin, and you've now become slaves of righteousness. That's the change. But how did that take place? Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law. So we've been set free from sin, And Christ is the one who then takes care of the judicial, the legal part of it, and pays the debt in full, sets the account clear, and ends all indebtedness and any deserved wrath of God or condemnation. And he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How is this done? 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we who having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That we might live to righteousness. That we would truly learn what it is to live now with the slate clean. We still have the accuser of the brethren. We still have the enemy, as it were, publishing false reports about us in the tabloids. It must really be a pain to be a celebrity and to go out to checkout in Walmart and see a tabloid with some scum report about you, which is totally false. But that's the kind of thing that Satan is doing, constantly accusing the brethren. Jonathan's worthless. Oh, he didn't spend time in the Word this morning. God, you're going to have to punish him for that. I mean, just accusing. To where we even get down on ourselves sometimes and don't understand what it is to live in righteousness, that there is no accusation against us anymore that will stand. There's nothing. Christ has taken totally out of the way. We have been declared righteous before him, that not one sullied or even simple accusation can come and stick to us. That Christ has dealt with it, and understanding what that is. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To me, that's such an amazing verse, because God is making me the righteousness of God, the church, believers. We are the picture of the righteousness of God. We are to angels. Certainly angels long to look into the things, into the mysteries of grace in the gospel. We are on display for demons and spiritual powers to observe what's going on. I mean, Scripture says clearly that we wage not war against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and powers of the air. They can see, they can observe. And we, the church, believers, the redeemed of the Lord, are the righteousness of God. It's the practical manifestation of, look, creation. Look what God's righteousness looks like, that sullied, filthy, evil people can be redeemed and be proclaimed righteous before me. Because the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid it all and took it all. And so, looking at the righteous individuals is looking at the righteousness of Christ and glorifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness does not mean that we have a get-out-of-jail-free card, that we can do as we like and then say, well, he's forgiven me and so I can do whatever I want. He's proclaimed me righteous, so it doesn't matter what sin I play around with. No. God says not to use our liberty now as an occasion for sin. Never, never, never. Can you imagine, back in those days, I know that the liberal communities love to take the Scarlet Letter as a book and just show how horrible the Christian religious community was in the past, in the puritanical parts of America in the past. But that whole story was showing how a woman who was adulterous was shamed in public by having to wear a garment with a big A on the front for an adulteress. She had committed moral sin, and it was heinous. and destructive for any society for people to condone that kind of behavior, because it naturally results in the fragmentation of society, which we know today is such a norm in our culture that it just, people don't even think about it, don't even realize the fragmentation and the destruction that is caused in society. But back then, when it was unheard of, the putting on of that, the forcing of them to wear that as their punishment, meant that they couldn't go anywhere without being talked about, pointed at, there's that adulteress, there's that wicked person. And that's what we were like before Satan. But God comes and imputes our righteousness, takes the accusation, takes the A off of us, and it's no longer visible. He heals us, and we have the beauty of His righteousness on us. It would be like the healing of a huge scar, big keloid scar that's bulging, that comes right across your face, and God would take it away. You know that anything that visible, people are always looking at it, asking about it. That's how our sin was before, but righteousness is that it's been taken away. It's removed. Because He lives, we are righteous in Him. The third transaction is the joy for sorrow. Joy for sorrow. Because He lives, He has taken and given us joy in place of sorrow. In Jeremiah 31:13, looking forward again, it says, "For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." So He will turn our mourning to joy. And then John 16:20 says that our mourning, our sorrow will be turned into joy. "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." There'll be a time where it'll seem hard for believers. We will be feeling the burden, and it seems like the world is having fun. "And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy," the Lord Jesus said. Don't worry, the day is coming. In the same way, there's a lot of sorrow in a pregnancy and the burden. The worst part when there's the morning sickness and just food is repulsive to the pregnant mother. And then just the pain of giving birth, but it all turns into joy when she's holding her baby and enjoying that child. Your sorrow will be turned into joy, He says. John 16:22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." Will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Will never be taken from you. Your joy will never be taken. Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying." So there shall be no more sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things shall pass away. We live in a world of great sorrow. Sorrow at the loss of loved ones. Sorrow at the loss of a job. Sorrow at the loss of a confidence and a trust. Loss of health. Loss of material things. You know, I looked at the pictures of Eastern Ukraine and what the Russian rebels did. And I mean, it looks like after World War II, with trees blown up and just, I mean, it's demolished. Where people were living, and it was just a fully functioning urban area, and it's just demolished. And there's just such sorrow. That life is full of sorrow, and those that put their trust in this life and think that money is going to make you happy and things are going to be, it's going to bring you great sorrow. Because it doesn't last. And so sin in this life brings sorrow, but the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead to give us joy instead. We're not talking about some sadistic joy over destruction. We're talking about God's joy at the right perspective on things. Because our investments and our bank accounts spiritually are not in material things or in this world, but are in the spiritual things, in eternal things. Our joy is that we have a place in heaven. The Lord Jesus has gone on ahead to prepare us a place that where He is, we may be also, He said. And so our joy is in Him. John 15:11. Well, I should back up. I didn't do Isaiah 51:11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and an everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Shall flee away. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And then John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Full. Not partial, but full. The believer's joy is to be full. We should be joyful people. And, you know, this week was one of those really bad weeks for me. I just came through a slew of things, from a rock hitting my windshield and cracking it, to a dead battery, to tire went bad, went flat, and then the axle, broken axle, and had to fix that. And I mean, it was just one thing after another. And I just had to keep saying, Lord, you know what you're doing. I just keep plugging away, keep fixing them. They break, I fix. They break, I fix. You know, that's my lot. That's what you've given me to do. And just be joyful in you, Lord. And just the joy that when it's done and passed, but you know, we've just got to be joyful and just don't moan and groan about these things. The Lord has purposes in them. And so our joy needs to be full in Him, in the fact that He has won the victory and that this life is just a transient passing thing. It's like the wilderness traversed for the children of Israel, that constant looking forward to the better life in heaven, the better life in Canaan for them. It's ahead. Just wait. Springs of water, fruit galore, just an abundance in Canaan, the promise. But right now, all we're observing is this dry desert with nothing. Sandstorms and windstorms, and it's a mess, and it's just so arid. But that's life, planet Earth, for us. Very dry, but the springs of living water are in the Lord Jesus, and that's where our joy is. Because He lives, we have joy. The fourth exchange is hope for despair. Because He lives, we have hope for despair. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And no hope. You see, it's hard for people to understand that, but there is no hope in this world except the Lord Jesus Christ be risen. If He's not risen, there is no hope. There's no hope for anybody. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There's no hope in Buddha, in Muhammad, in Taoism, Shintoism, you go on and on, go every religion the man's created, there's no hope. There's patches. There's band-aids. There's illusions. There's small fixes that'll take you off on something for a while, just like a drug shot. It alleviates for a while, but in the end, there is despair. There is no hope. And the resurrection brings us hope. Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. It became good news for the rest of the world, not just the Jews alone, but for every other human being, the Gentiles could hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. There is no other hope except Him. 1 Peter 1:13, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Not an imaginary hope, not a false hope, not a created hope. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the resurrection that brings the living hope. In 2010, in Chile, there was a mining accident, a terrible mining accident at the Copiapo mine up in the high desert of Chile. 33 men were trapped in a collapse of the cave, and they were 3 miles from the entrance in the earth by following the paths down to where they were. But they were half a mile straight down, but 3 miles by the tunnels that they had to follow to get there. When that collapse happened, there was no hope for them. The sheer distance, the sheer amount of rock that would have to be removed or bored through seemed just impossible. Too deep, too difficult, too impossible to rescue. And despair seemed to be the only result, no hope. But there was hope because there was someone above them working on it. State-owned mining company Codelco marshaled all the resources in the country, and 8 exploratory boreholes were hastily drilled. 17 days after the accident, a borehole bored down into the area which Codelco thought might be the place where the men were. And when they extracted the drill bit, they found in bold red letters taped to the drill a message that said, "Estamos bien en el refugio, los 33. We are safe in the shelter, the 33. They had punctured a hole down into a safe area, and the men were still there 17 days after the collapse and were alive. It started one of the world's most intense drilling operations. Cooperation from all nations all over the world were getting involved. NASA even got involved, and they started drilling big boreholes, and they were able to supply them with food and water. And those men began to have hope. And they were rescued. After 69 days of living down underground, they bore a hole big enough to put in a chute, a little containment thing that went down, and the person would get in it, and they brought them up one by one, 33 men, and rescued all these men. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, we were in the shelter of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. We took shelter in Him. But God the Father was going to one day pull us out of this earth. We're sheltered in Him in this life. But the day will come He's going to take us to be with Him. And that's because of the resurrection. And these guys were resurrected, as it were, from death, sure death under the earth, to life as they came out. That's what the Lord has done for us. The fifth transaction, quickly, is newness for ruin. Newness for ruin. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That we should walk in newness of life. We're not to sit or sleep or just stand. But it is a process. Walking is a process. You are covering ground. You are encountering different terrain. You're encountering different circumstances, environments as you progress forward. Walking is forward. And we are to walk in newness of life. We are not to just stay static. We learn, we study the Word, we pray, but we walk. That means you encounter and experience things, and that's when you apply it. And that was what was so interesting as we were there with Lisa in the hospital at Wake Med on Friday night. And in the Saturday morning, was she said, this is so hard. And then she made a statement. We were there to comfort and to be with him and pray with her. She said, this is really where you have to apply faith, isn't it? I said, yeah, it really is. This is it. It's not when it's going easy. It's when these crises come, when all of a sudden a child falls sick or there's an accident or some catastrophe happens. That is when faith is applied. That is what is about walking in newness of life. It's not in the simple things. It is in those trials. It's in the losing of jobs. When LaJoy lost his job and or was challenged because they wanted him to program some stuff that was wicked. And it's like, well, I'm not going to do that. I'd rather not have a job than have to support writing pornographic software for telephones. It's where the rubber meets the road. Walking in newness of life is walk in it, apply it in life's challenges and circumstances. That's what it's about. And he enables us to do that by his power, by the resurrection power. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, part of that is the idea that every day is new. Don't be held back by yesterday's failures and yesterday's difficulties. Stand in the newness of each day in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the parallel would be what Jesus or what God tells us about what he did with Israel in Deuteronomy 8:4, when he's reviewing the history of Israel in the wilderness, and he says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years. Wow, I'm wearing this for 40 years, and it never looks soiled or worn or ratty and never gets worn out. I'm like, wow. But that's the picture. God can keep things new. And that's what he does in the resurrection power. He keeps things new, that things are new. Every morning is new in him. It's the idea of the fresh manna every day. Yes, except from the Sabbath, but he gave it to him fresh. He didn't give him old bread. And so he wants us to have newness rather than this ruinous, old, decrepit faith or attitude or looking at things. Don't let the things of the past weigh you down or wear you out, because God wants us to be new in him, his power to have that news. I can attack each day with that newness and freshness in the Lord. But I think we tend to weigh ourselves down by failures of the past. So I didn't do that. And again, we're looking at ourselves rather than looking unto Jesus. Saying, God, give me the strength for today to face the challenges and everything I have to go through today. Because he lives, we are new continually. And then lastly, he gives us life for death, life for death. Because he lives. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for in Adam, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Alive. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Together. That together means in the same way, in oneness with him. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm alive because of him living in me. He's exchanged death for life. I was a walking dead man, but now I'm an alive person because of him. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. His Son, no one else. It's in the living, glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. Has life. We have life. Not we're going to get it. We have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's given us life for death. Because He lives, we have life. These are sure fruits of the resurrection. Because He lives, we can bank on it. Not because of anything we've done, but because of all that He has done, and that the Father has validated it, put His stamp of approval on it by raising Him from the dead and leaving an empty tomb with grave clothes lying there, saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I have brought back to my bosom, brought back to myself, and put Him at my right hand, seated on my throne." In closing, let me read Acts 2:21 through 28. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. O men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, He, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put Him to death. But whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that He should be held by it. For David says concerning Him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope.'" See, he's starting to hit on some of these things. The hope, the rest, the joy. "For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." There's the gospel. There's the truth of the resurrection and the power there encapsulated in Paul's message that he gave. And then finally, John 6:40. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's our hope. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The Lord is risen indeed and has brought us the fruits of the resurrection, which are ours in the Lord Jesus. May we live in His victory and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we live on the conqueror's side of history and time and eternity. Father, thank you that you have robed us in your righteousness, taken away our shame and condemnation and all accusations against us, because you, Lord Jesus, are our righteousness. Thank you for life for death. Thank you for joy for sorrow, hope for despair, light for darkness. God, thank you for what you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Help us to live powerfully in this darkness around us for you and for your glory. To be the light set on the hill, not hid under a bushel. And God, just help us to be faithful to the end of our lives for your glory. We pray. Amen.